It's one thing to make plans. It's a whole different thing to presume upon those plans as if by ingenuity and efforts you have the self-creative power to make those plans happen. It's why James says all such boasting is evil. Why is it evil? Again, not the planning. It's the problem that God has no place in those plans. Certainly doesn't have the first of places, right? Prime of place. And I just wonder if that might describe you this morning. You know, it's one thing to plan. It's a whole different thing to bring God into those plans. Two entirely different things. So just ask yourself, like this morning, how is God fitting into your plans? Whether or not you're looking at a job, right? Maybe a new job. What is the most significant factor? Is it the fact of its pay? Is it that it's a promotion, right? That there's more responsibility maybe, perhaps. Well, friends, those aren't bad things, but are those the only things you're looking at? Do you ever ask a different question, such as, how will this job enable me to be a better disciple of Jesus Christ? Or is it possible that that job might take away from that, might steal from that, perhaps by putting you in compromising positions or by demanding excessive amounts of time and energy that's going to take you away from family, take you away from your kids, maybe take you away from church commitments? Or what about if you're considering a move? Maybe you're thinking about college. You know, are the questions of affordability and housing and the quality of academics and is there any financial aid, are those the only questions you're asking? Because those are good questions, right? Don't get me wrong. You'd be foolish not to ask those questions. But what's even more foolish is to never stop and consider, hey, is there a good church there? Is there a good Christian community there? Or do you just assume there is? And why would you assume that? And what does that assumption say about the pride of place that God has in your own life? Parents, think about your schedule with your kids. When sports leagues conflict with church, which wins out? What tends to get squeezed out? You know, it's easy to say, oh, it's just a season, right? Just a season. We can make it up later. But friends, when is it ever wise to put God on the back burner? And what are you modeling for your kids? To the casual visitor at church this morning, right? Maybe you've been coming to UBC for some time. Maybe you've been coming visiting another church for a good bit of time. I'm just curious, why are you still a visitor? Why still a visitor? After all, Christ died for his church. He invested all of his personal authority into his church. He's tied his own reputation to his church, and he promises to build his church. Nothing else does he promise to build. His church. So friend, why wouldn't you commit to it? Why wouldn't you join in, right? Lock arms with others in the church. Is it because you don't want to be accountable to others, perhaps? Is it maybe because you don't want to hold others accountable? You know, do you like just sort of slipping in and then slipping out and sort of doing church on your own terms, right? I get it. Like, culture encourages us to treat all things like consumers, which means we'll treat church like a consumer. But again, what does that say about the priority of your own commitment to God if that's how you treat church, like a consumer and not a provider? You know, to those in a dating relationship, what factors have you weighed in that relationship? Is it their looks? Is it their humor? Is it the fact that you have a great time together? Is it the fact that they want to be in relationship with you? None of those are bad things. But how does their own spiritual maturity factor in to that equation? And if not, friend, what does that have to say about you and what you finally value? You know, to the youth, let me just speak to you. Like, how do you think about who you're going to hang out with at school? Who you desire and long to be friends with. None of us want to be on the outside, right? None of us want to be outside looking in alone. No, we want to be accepted, right? We want to be in the in group. We want to have the popular friends, or at least some friends, right? Someone to sit with at lunch. And that can give us a sense of worth, a sense of belonging. But to what extent are you willing to go to win those friends over? In what ways are you willing to change your language and the things you say or the things you do with them in order to be accepted by them? Friends, what does that say about the real priorities in your life, right? Is it God? Is it your friends? Is it yourself? You know, I could just sort of keep going with examples because sadly, it is all too easy for all of us to put God sort of in the back seat, right? We're at the driver's seat. We got control of the wheel. Our foot's on the gas. God's in the back seat. Maybe we've thrown him even in the trunk. And it's all too easy to make plans and then think later about how we're going to try to squeeze God into those plans. It's all too easy to live, what, for ourselves Monday through Saturday and then just throw God a few scraps on Sunday. Insofar as, right, we're not too tired and the fish aren't biting and the master's doesn't get interesting. Again, the problem isn't with making plans. It's when we fail to make God central to those plans. So what are we to do instead? James tells us, secondly, right, pray dependently. So we're not to plan presumptuously. What are we to do? We're to pray dependently. Pray dependently. It's the great shift in the text right there in verse 15. Right? He tells us how we're not to live in verse 13 and 14, underscores it in verse 16. But then he tells us how we are to live in verse 15. He says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Right? James is reminding us that we're not sovereign. We're not the creator, right? We're created. We're not finally the masters of our destiny or the captains of our soul. Our lives and our wills and our wants, they actually don't lie at the center of the universe. God does, and he alone. Because there is one greater than us. There is one who's created us, and there is one who is bending human history according to his will, which is not the same as our will. So then we want to bend our wills, if that's true, to his will. We want to subject our own wants to the bar of God's word. And we want to plan, humbly recognizing that God may have other plans. His ways, sometimes harder, yes, though are always better. Proverbs 16:9, the heart of a man plans his way, but it is the Lord who establishes his steps. So James is first calling us to pray. Yeah, plan, yes, but consecrate those plans in prayer, submitting our will to his will. It's just good for you to ask. Every morning you wake up, if you're a follower of Christ, in what ways do you actually commit your plans in prayer if the Lord wills such and such, or so on and so forth? How often does that mark your prayer life? Does that ever mark your prayer life? Now, it's not like there's some magic when we recite and utter these words, if the Lord wills. It's not some glib formula we mindlessly speak and attach sort of to the end of our prayers or anything we might say. No, he's again calling us to adopt an attitude. It's a disposition of the heart that makes our best plans always contingent upon God's plans. He's calling us to adopt a kind of fixed and Godward perspective in all that we do. And friends, one obvious advantage of praying this way and speaking this way is that it immediately forces us to do what? Well, it forces us to consider our plans from a biblical perspective, right? If the Lord wills. Huh, that's a good question. Does the Lord will this? Is this thing I'm want, I'm praying for, I'm talking about, is this within the Lord's will? Would it honor him? Would it please him? Would this plan or this desire be in line with God's will expressed in his word? Right? When we pray that way, it invites that question. And notice this pattern is exactly how the Apostle Paul spoke. So when Paul is passing through Ephesus and they wanted him to stay longer, he responds, Acts 18:21. He says, I will return to you. And we hear that, we're like, I will. That sounds a lot like these guys at the beginning of verse 13. We will go to such and such a place, and we will do this, and we will make money. He says, I will return to you. But that's not all that he says. If God wills. I will do this if God wills. Acts 18:21. Or right there in 1 Corinthians 4:19, he says to the Corinthian church, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And friends, is this not how Jesus taught all of us to pray? We were not taught to pray in Matthew 6, our kingdom come, our will be done. No, we're taught to pray, your kingdom come, right? Your will be done. And it's one thing, friends, to mouth those words. It's another thing to reorient our whole lives to them. Because we want to be independent. Every one of us does naturally. All of us want to be free of constraints. We want to live our lives on our own terms. And that's at the root of what the Bible calls sin. This desire to have life our way, regardless of what God's way might be. And that's been the way of humanity all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Which is why it would be in another garden that a better and second Adam would come and kneel and pray. We read in Luke, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And when Jesus prayed that there in the Garden of Gethsemane, in that moment, he's not just providing a model of how we're to pray so that we can learn to get our own way. No, in that second garden, Jesus himself was making the way. In that second garden, he was submitting to God's ways. He was yielding and giving up his own ways. And he did that all the way to the cross. Right at that moment on the cross, as he's there, he could have called down any number of angels, legions of them, to deliver him, but he didn't, and he remained silent. Right? He did not open up his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, Jesus would die as a substitute, as a sacrifice for God's people. This is what Nick was helping us think about, you know, on Friday night at the Good Friday service, reminding us from Isaiah 53:10 that it was what? It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. So yes, Romans were involved and Jewish leadership involved and the people were involved, but behind it all was the will of the Lord. And yet we know that's not the end of the story because Isaiah actually continues in Isaiah 53:10. He says, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he then shall see his offspring, his people, and he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Friends, Jesus rose, right? The grave could not contain him. And just as the Son submitted to his Father's will, so now the will of the Lord prospers in his own hand. And we experience that as we submit to him and gather around him. So if you've come here this morning and you wouldn't identify as a Christian, I just want to ask, whose will are you living for? Right? Whose will? Whose plans are you living for? And will it be your will? Will you follow the path of your first parents, Adam and Eve, in that first garden with the same tragic consequences? Or will you recognize there is a better and a second Adam, one who is much bigger than you, much stronger than you, right, who rules over you and yet who has loved you and given his life for you that you might reign with him and know him? Recognize the way we first submit to God's will is by repenting of our sins. It's by turning from our sin. It's by trusting and placing our faith in Christ. I wonder if you would do that even now in your seat. Why would you not submit yourself to this loving and gracious God? Are you still expecting in some way that if it's a battle of wills, somehow you still can find a way to win out? So what will we do? We know we're not to plan presumptuously. We know we are to pray dependently, which is why James closes in verse 17. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. James isn't calling us to embrace some kind of passive fatalism that says, you know, God's willed everything, therefore I'll just kick back and relax. It doesn't mean anything for me. No, James is saying to all those who will pray dependently, they also must what? They must respond obediently. It means we need to factor God into our plans. We need to trust less in ourselves and trust more in him. Friends, sadly, our hands are often so busy pulling at our bootstraps that we never bother to fold them and to pray. It's easier for us to think of sins usually as things that we do that we know we shouldn't do, and that is sin. But notice James here as a second category of sin. We can also sin by not doing those things we ought to do. And we don't tend to think much about that second way. We tend to minimize it, right? So long as I'm not doing this, God and I are good. But you know what? In Matthew 25, in the parable of the talents, in the parable Jesus gives of the final judgment, Jesus says, some will be cast into hell, not because of what they did do, but because of what they failed to do, what they didn't do. So will you continue to plan presumptuously, or will you pray dependently? Right? What will you do? Will Jesus be the center of your life, or will you continue to try, if you remember, just to squeeze him into the margins of your life? Will Jesus be, so to speak, the outfit that you clothe yourself and cover yourself with every day? Or will he merely be an accessory that you throw on and occasionally come on Sunday? For it's all too easy, right? Amidst the hustle and bustle of life, amidst all the pressures and strains, whether they're talking about our career, or whether or not we're talking about college, or friend, whether or not we're just talking about a first camping trip, it's easy to forget those things that matter most. But James says, recognize how you plan for tomorrow reveals everything about who you trust in today. So friend, what will your plans reveal about you? Let's pray. Oh God, we pray, and James doesn't hold back on the punches. He comes right at us and he speaks directly to us. And we confess we don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know what next year holds. Plan as we like, we are not the sovereign one. And yet we do know the one who has been raised from the grave. We do know the one who has promised to return for his people. And so we do know there will be a day, because Christ has been raised from the grave, so too one day will we also rise from the grave. And all of that was accomplished at his death and resurrection. And it's that we celebrate and we give you praise for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.